In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, we'll try to finish up this chapter this morning. We'll start reading in verse 17, Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, or citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We would title the message this morning, Citizens of Heaven. Citizens of Heaven. And what we have in this passage of Scripture is we really have a do and a don't picture. If you've ever gone to lift a heavy box and there is a little graphic on the side of the box and it says, don't do it this way. And it shows you how you're not supposed to live, where you throw out your lift, where you throw out your back. And then it shows you the right way to use those legs and all of that. You have a do and you have a don't. Well, that's what we have right here in this passage. Paul here is calling us. He is saying, follow me as an example as I live a life as in heaven, as a heavenly citizen. Follow my example as I live a life not bound on earth, not centered on earth, not focused on earth, but a life that's bound in heaven, a life that's focused upon heaven and the Christ of heaven, and the Christ who's going to come back from heaven. Follow me as I live a life, a heavenly-minded life. But watch out for these examples, because there's many who are walking. There's many who are walking in a way who they are bound on earth. They're focused on earth and earthly things. And so I'm telling you, don't do that. Don't follow that example, but follow me as I'm following Christ. Follow me and those who are living like me as we're living a life as citizens of heaven. We're talking this morning about big subjects, are we not? Eternal life and eternal future. Are these things real? Isn't it amazing? The faith, the Christian faith, the Word of God reveals to us truth about things that are so amazing and so important. We sang a hymn this morning, hymns about God being with us at death. Hymns where and truths where we as believers don't have to look at death with dread and with foreboding and with this sense of defeat and agony. But as believers who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, who've been called out by the grace of God, God has given us a hope of glory. And so we live with assurance. We are to live with assurance. We're to live with expectation. We're to live as citizens of heaven. And the more that we live as citizens of heaven, the greater practical impact it will have in our lives. See, God has not just told us about heaven so that we can have joy about going there one day, but that joy is to translate into a purified life here and now. The fact that we have the hope of heaven means that we're to live as if we're going to heaven. Means we're to live as if the greatest joys and pleasures we have are not in this world, but they're in the world to come. So there's the sermon in miniature, okay? Let's flesh it out now. So Paul says, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so. Mark those who are walking like me. So as you have us for an ensample or an example, a pattern, a type to live by. Now, we are followers of Jesus Christ, are we not? Paul out here is not in competition with Jesus. He's not saying, follow me as if you're Paul's disciple. He's saying, as he said to the Corinthian church, follow me as I follow Christ. If you are a believer today, you're to see yourself as a follower of Jesus. That is a learner, a disciple, an imitator of Jesus Christ. We are to see ourselves like those 12 disciples were, who are living in the school of Jesus, who are hearing his instruction, who are trusting in him, and are seeking to obey and to follow him. Jesus said himself in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and what? And they follow me. So we're to be followers of Christ. That is, he is our Lord, he is our master, he is our authority in our life, and through his word, we follow him. But isn't he, and he's the perfect example, is he not? We look at him, passages that give Christ as an example, even here in Philippians 2, we talked about being a servant and being humble. Christ is the ultimate example of being a servant. Christ is the ultimate example of doing the will of the Father. He's the ultimate example of living a pure life. He's the ultimate example of living a life devoted to the glory of the Father. But isn't God gracious? That God has also given to us what we might call secondary examples. Not that Christ is the ultimate example, but God has also given to us what we might call secondary examples. And the Apostle Paul was one of these secondary examples that God gave to His people at that time and still gives to us through the Scriptures. Have you been blessed? And you no doubt you have, and you've been blessed in your life by following others as they followed Christ. It was, should be, to some degree, a pastor. A godly mature saint. Perhaps a parent if you're raised in a godly home, or a godly grandparent. And you see their life as they are trying to follow Christ, as they're trying to walk in obedience to God, and you say, I want to be like that. There's a good example for me. You see somebody who is caring and compassionate and serving and giving towards others. You say, wow, that's the right way to love. I want to be like that. You see a person who is jealous over their heart to guard themselves from sin, to not flirt with sin. Say, I want to be holy. I want to guard my heart. You say, that is an example I need. You see somebody who is devoted, who is dedicated to the things of the Lord. It's obvious that in their life that Christ is all in all. It's obvious that they are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that Christ is the priority of their life. You say, wow, what a good example for me to follow. Listen, we all need godly examples, don't we? Just last Sunday, Brother Jim was talking after the afternoon service about the example of something in his father's life that still has an impact on him today. And then a couple of days later, I heard my dad say the same thing about his dad that Brother Jim had said about his dad, and it still impacted him. I thought, wow, I'm being impacted from the example my grandfather had on my dad, and it's still being passed down to me. Now that's powerful, isn't it? So your life can be an example for good, for God's glory, or for the opposite, right? So we all need godly examples, but the sentence is not finished. But we also need to be godly examples. We need to be those who follow those who are following Christ, and we need to be those who are living in such a way that when people look at us, they will see a life focused on heaven. They'll see a life focused on Christ. They'll see a life focused on obedience to the Word of God, and they'll say, that is an example that I want to follow. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm not somebody to follow. I'm just me. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a deacon. I'm not this. I'm not that. Well, sorry, but somebody's going to follow you, right? Somebody's going to learn from you. Somebody's going to be influenced by our lives one way or the other. So we see here the power of a godly example. The power of a godly example. So as Paul talked about himself in Philippians chapter 3, what was his life like? His life was saying, listen, I've counted everything else but loss for Jesus Christ. Christ is so valuable, He's so precious that everything else pales in comparison to Him. Christ is gain. And so therefore, as you mentioned last Sunday, therefore I'm running this race stretched out, giving it all I've got to fulfill the purpose for which He has redeemed me. I want to live my life in a way that's fruitful to His glory and to His honor. So like an Olympic athlete, I'm straining with every ounce of energy I've got. I'm giving it my all to follow the Lord Jesus. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. So Paul says, brothers, be followers of me. He's not trying to put the spotlight on himself. He's putting it really on Christ. He's saying, follow me again as I follow Christ. Well, as we mentioned earlier, not everybody was living like Paul. Surprise, surprise. And today, not everybody is living like the Apostle Paul. Not everybody today is living a life focused upon Christ, focused upon heaven. But yet there are also these who are earth-centered, earth-bound. All their joys, all their pleasures, their deepest hopes are found in earth and the things that earth can provide. So Paul says in verse 18, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Listen to the passion of those words. Paul was a pastor, wasn't he? He had a pastor's heart. He cared for the people of God. He said, we've talked about this a lot, is what he's saying here. I've told you often about this. We've talked about this many times. And now I'm telling you with tears. The Greek word there, weeping, is the idea of sobbing. It's something intense. Paul's not crying crocodile tears here, trying to get an emotional reaction from people. He's saying, I'm telling you from the depths of my soul, I mean this. Mark those who are walking after the world and don't go that way. Don't go that way. Many walk, he says. The idea here of many walking, it could very well be those who are actually professing Christ but their walk was not matching up. In Titus chapter 1, we see an example of that. You know, the thing about the Apostle Paul was is that Paul did not only speak the right thing, but Paul sought to walk in the right way. You know that it's not enough to just simply say, I love Jesus. You know, you can teach a parrot to say those words. It's not just our words. It's not just our outward profession. What did James say? James said, faith without works is what? It's dead. It means it's not living. It's not real. A real, true, God-given faith will produce a life that's following after the Lord. Not a perfect life, but a life that's seeking after the Lord. And so in Titus chapter 1, we see these, wow, these pretty tough words that Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 1. Speaking of a group of people, he says, they profess that they know God. They profess. That's what we call a professor. There's false professors, there's genuine professors. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and into every good work reprobate. Paul said, many walk. Many walk. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? He said, many will say unto me in that day, that final day of judgment, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, how many have we not prophesied in your name? We were preaching in your name. We said we were Christians. Have we not done mighty works and cast out devils? We've done all these religious deeds. Then Jesus said, I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Paul said, don't just talk. There's a lot of people who will talk, Paul said. Don't just talk the right game. Don't just profess the right thing, but is your life seeking after the right thing? And so we pray, Lord, grant grace to my heart that I will not just speak Christ, but I will live out the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or it could be, in this passage in Philippians 3, it could be just the worldling, just the unbeliever, the person who simply doesn't care a thing at all about the world, about the Lord, whoever that it may be. Paul says, here's this people. Many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you, even weeping with tears, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he says about them in verse 19, several things. He says, their end, whose end is destruction. Whose end is destruction. You know how that we need the Word of God to tell us truth, don't we? Because I would imagine, if you're like me, that occasionally the thoughts pass through your mind, wow, is it really, do the wicked really have it so bad off after all? You know, it seems like they enjoy their lives. They live this life of freedom. And they seem to get away with it. And I, as a child of God, seem to suffer and have heartache and hardship. And they seem to just be able to just coast along in this life of pursuing themselves and pursuing sin. And so we might think, if we just went off something that we might happen to see, we might think, you know what? As one of the psalmists did, Asaph, I've washed my hands in vain. In other words, I've tried to serve the Lord for naught. It really doesn't matter. It isn't not worth it after all. We know that's not true, right? But we have to hear the Word of God to renew our minds of this reality over and over. And he says here clearly, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. There's pleasure in sin. There's pleasure in sin. But you know what? It'll last only for a little while. And then, boom, destruction. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, and all this. And then Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. The proverb says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So he says their end is destruction. Well, then he describes more of their life. He says, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So they are bound in this earth. When he says here their God is their belly, it doesn't mean they're worshiping their belly, right? The idea is their appetites, their desires. Their carnal, natural desires, that's their God. That's their God. What is a God? What is it? What is, in one definition, who is our God? Our God is who we worship. What is worship? Well, we could say their God is their belly, and their desires is their supreme object of concern. Their highest object of pleasure and delight and devotion. Now, if we talk about our God, He is to be the supreme object of our concern. He is to be the highest object of our joy and of our pleasure and of our devotion. But there are many gods, right, in the sense that idols, the idols of the heart. There's no other really God. We know that. There's one true and living God, but yet men walk after idols. We ourselves have to guard our hearts from idols. And so he says here, their God is their belly. They're pursuing the things of their flesh. They're pursuing the desires of their own sinful nature. And they do it with reckless abandon. They do it without stop signs. They do it without, they get what they get. They want what they want, and they fulfill their sinful desires. You know that desire is a powerful thing, isn't it? Desire is a powerful thing. It's powerful. For the good and for the bad. And so they are going after their desires, their sinful natures. They give themselves over to this. And you know what? The sinful world that we live in supports this. The sinful world system, the culture we live in, supports this. I was reading an article this week about teen pregnancy in Nicaragua. And they was talking about some of the concerns behind it. There were some legitimate concerns the article had. But then one of the biggest concerns they had was the strict abortion laws in Nicaragua. In other words, this is really, we could fix this problem if we could just get rid of these strict laws. I thought, wow, not even one word was said about the possibility of teaching people to live with morality, right? To live according to godly standards. Because why? The world supports this. The world's idea is do what feels right to you. Give in to that which makes you happy and makes you joyful. And I've even heard some of believers say, maybe we've all thought this, well, as long as I'm happy, as long as I'm happy, as long as I'm seem content and happy, then it must be all right. Do you know that there's not one page in Scripture where God will ever say, listen, just whatever seems to make you happy in the moment, you just go for it. What does God do? God calls us to righteousness and to holiness. And when we walk in righteousness and holiness, we know a happiness and a joy that the world can't touch. That's true. We have to believe that. That's true. The way that God calls us to walk, yes, is a path of self-denial. But that self-denial leads to joy. The fruit of that self-denial is joy and peace and thanksgiving to God. But the fruit of saying yes to myself over and over and over again to sinful things means the fruit of bitterness and ungodliness. So the world supports this idea. The world supports this idea of you do what is right to you. You do what feels good to you. You say yes to you many times over. Your God is your belly. Give into yourself. Follow yourself. Serve yourself. Look at the advertising industry, right? You deserve this. You deserve this. Let me tell you something. I love you all, and you know I love you, but you don't, and I don't deserve anything but God's judgment. You know that. I don't deserve a vacation. We're hoping to have one next month. I don't deserve it. I'm thankful for it. It's a gift of God. I look forward to it, but I don't deserve a vacation. None of us deserve a new car. If God blesses us to get a new car, praise be to His name, we deserve nothing, but the world wants to tell us, feed yourself, serve yourself, give to yourself, pamper yourself, because after all, it's all about you. He says, their God's their belly. Their God's their belly. They're giving into themselves, and their glory is in their shame. This is sad, isn't it? Their glory is in their shame. We see that more and more in our culture, don't we? The things that should bring us to blush, the things that should make us blush with embarrassment are now celebrated, listen, on just normal entertainment, what the world calls normal entertainment, normal values. As Isaiah says, the evil's called good. It's celebrated. And the good's called evil. It's twisted. See how sinful we are, how much we need God's mercy to save our souls. Because naturally we are depraved, we're in bondage, we don't think right, we don't desire right. It's all twisted. Their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. You know, we as God's people, we have to fight our desires, don't we? We have to wrestle with our desires. We can't say belly or desires, self, you get what you want. We have to guard ourselves. We have to ask God to lead our hearts into righteous desires, into holy desires, into a life of pure joy, the right kind of joy that is fulfilling and satisfying to the soul. But we have to, like the Scripture says, through the Spirit, mortify, which means to put to death the deeds of the flesh. By the power of God's Spirit, by self-denial, we are to crush the sinful tendencies and desires in our hearts. That is what it means, part of what it means to live like you're going to heaven. You know that? We'll get to that more in a moment, but let me just turn there quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's part of what it means to live in with a heavenly mind. Because we're saying here's this message is a do and a don't do picture. Well, here's the mindset of a pilgrim. That is somebody who's a foreigner and who's headed for home on a journey. So 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain or hold yourself off from fleshly lusts or desires which war against the soul." That's interesting. Peter could have just said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." That's not what he said, is it? This is important. He said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as what? I'm addressing you as a certain category of people. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." What's the point? As a pilgrim, you know that your greatest pleasures and your greatest joys are not found here. And so therefore you die to your sinful pleasures here because you know I'm going to a place and I'm headed for home where solid joy and lasting treasure lies and it'll be mine forever. So I'm not living like a worldling, like somebody who's at home here. I'm living as a citizen of heaven. I'm rejoicing in heaven as my home, and that gives me motivation to say no to my flesh now, because I know where I'm going. So that's why he addressed them, "I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from flesh and lust, which war against the soul." But back in Philippians 3, he says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame. Then it says, he says, "who mind earthly things." It's part of the same package. The word "mind" here is the same word in Colossians 3, which says, "set your affection on things above." So it's the idea of your thinking, your affection, your desires, the way that you're thinking, your mindset, your heart frame. So they mind earthly things. They mind earthly things. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You see the idea, or the mindset, the understanding of the one that knows not God is that, listen, this earth, no matter how much they may talk about a heaven, really, their heaven is here. Their paradise is here. And so they are pursuing earth and the things that earth can give as that which they believe will fill them with satisfaction. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, we read these words where John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now when he says here, "love not the world," he's not forbidding us from loving, you know, the ones who just went to Alaska, right? Enjoying the beauty of God's creation. He's not prohibiting us here from loving good food. We're glad of that, aren't we? He's not prohibiting us from loving family and gifts of earth, just natural gifts of this life that God graciously and mercifully gives to us. He's talking about the fallen world system. He's talking about the sinful world. He says, don't love the world. Don't pursue the world. Don't live as if this world is your friend. Don't live as if the sinful world we live in is our friend to help us. Love not the world in that way. He said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, what's in the world? Well, the lust of the flesh. But we've just been talking about the things that I desire, that I want, forbidden pleasures. The desire of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. What I see, I want. Anybody ever had trouble with covetousness? Right? I see that. I want that. I want this. I want that. My eye is roaming. My eye is always roving, looking for the next thing. I can never get enough. Lust of the eye, and then that old faithful, the pride of life. I'm not a proud person. Yes, you are. Right? Yes, we all are. The pride of life. I want to be respectable. I want to be thought well of. I want people to notice me. I want my accomplishments to be celebrated. I want to have some status. You know, I kind of want to have some status. The pride of life. But he says all these things, the world's passing away. Here's the inferiority of the world's pleasures. It's all passing away. It's all just going to go down the drain. It's all just washing away like a stream. Who remembers who won the gold medal in the 1956 Olympics? Nobody. Nobody. I don't have a clue. Who remembers who was the wealthiest person in Memphis in 1973? Some of y'all may. I don't. I wasn't here then. We don't know. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, all these things are just passing away. They're floating away. Floating away. What was the best car? The best car, and you know, some of you would know that, but most of us don't, because it's all gone, it's done. That's what he's saying here. These things are transitory. These things are temporary. These things are not lasting, and they can't fill the soul. He that doeth the will of God abides forever. Isn't that glorious? That we know what will last. We know the treasure that's lasting. We know the treasure that won't corrupt. As Jesus said, the moth can't get in and get the treasure in heaven. The thief can't break in and steal the treasure out of heaven. It's laid up for us. So we know what's most valuable and what's most precious, and we're to live for it. But Paul's saying, be careful. I'm telling you with tears, don't walk like these many people who are minding earthly things. Look at the earth. Listen, the earth is broken, isn't it? The world's broken. The world's cursed. The world's corrupt. The world's messed up. It has been since the fall. So we must not look at the world and think that something here is going to fill me up. Something here is what I'm really missing in the grand scheme of things. Somebody says, well, listen, if I get away from all the wars, I'd find a place. I'd find a spot up in the Alps in Switzerland. You know, they don't have wars there. They got great banks there. I'd have all the money I need and have peace and a beautiful scenery. And that, well, that would be my paradise. Listen, you can go wherever you want to go in this world. You can find the most beautiful spot in the world, the most peaceful lake or whatever it may be. And you may or may not find God there, right? In your soul. He's there. We know that. But your soul may or may not be filled up. But our soul will be filled up as we are pursuing that which is most lasting and most precious, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God's their belly. They're minding earthly things. Having a desire for the things of the earth, looking to the things of the earth to fill them. This reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and these are some pretty hard-hitting passages here, but we need these, don't we? We need our minds renewed. In Luke 12, Jesus gave a parable here. It starts in verse 13 with a question. It says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, let me just stop there. That's a powerful concept. Jesus says, take heed. Guard your heart from covetousness. We're all going to battle it. Let's just admit that. We're all going to battle it in the world. So take heed. Be on guard. Beware of it. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. But, you know, we think that sometimes, don't we? We think the more that I have, the more respectable I'll be, the greater status I'll have, the greater happiness I'll have. And it's just not true. Jesus said it doesn't matter. The Proverbs talk about better is the poor man who has the Lord. Then the rich man has a house full of strife and hatred and all these things. And many of the Proverbs hit that. He says, so be careful. It's not wrong to be prosperous. He's not condemning prosperity. It can be a blessing of the Lord. It can be used well for God's glory. In fact, all of us here are prosperous compared with the world. So we're all, in a sense, prosperous. We're not looking for God to take it from us. We're thankful for it, but we don't want it to own us. We don't want it to own us. We want to own it, the good stewards of it for God's glory, but not for it to own us. So Jesus says, be careful, take heed. And then he gives this parable, verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he then that layeth, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So this man prospers. He says, aha, I've got security. I'll never have another worry again about bills. I'll never have another financial concern again. I'm going to lay it off. I've got all that I need forever. Plus, I'm going to have a good time. Take your ease, he says to his heart, take your ease for many years, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm in great shape. And then, that night, God says, don't you know, you fool? You who trusted in these things, you look to this stuff for security, you look to this stuff for happiness, and don't you know tonight it's going to be taken from you. And then what's going to happen to it? He says, so in, and here's part of the punchline, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You see, the earthly-minded individual is rich toward himself. He's rich toward himself. The heavenly-minded individual is rich towards God. God is the object of his affection. God is the object of his desire. And God is the object that he values most of all. We are thankful for the blessings of life, are we not? We're not condemning. We're thankful for the gifts God gives us. But we don't look ultimately to those things for security, nor for pleasure, nor for the ultimate satisfaction and pleasure. But our heart is rich towards God. That's the heavenly-minded way to live. The earthly-minded way to live is to find, again, something in this world. The things of this earth are going to fill me and enrich me and really make my life worth living. The heavenly-minded man says, I've got Jesus. He is my treasure. He is my joy. For me to live as Christ, there's great joy here. It's just going to get better when I die. That's the heavenly-minded individual. So back in Philippians 3. Back in Philippians 3. Listen, I think you probably need this, because I need it. I need it. I need to be told. I need to be reminded the things of the earth are just temporary. They're not worth throwing my heart into. That which is most valuable, God's given it to us, so let's pursue it. We need our minds renewed. Well, then Paul says, that's been the bad example. Don't lift the box this way, right? Now lift it this way. Here's the way to live. Here's the way to follow me, Paul says. Here's the life that I'm living. Verse 20, for our citizenship, the word conversation is the idea of citizenship, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Here was Paul's example. Paul saw himself as a citizen of heaven. Now, we've talked about this before in the beginning of this study in Philippians, that Philippi was a colony of Rome. That when Rome would conquer lands, they would set up certain cities where they would have a lot of times retired military personnel there, and these individuals would be loyal to Rome. And they would also have the privileges of Roman citizenship. There were very high privileges of Roman citizenship in that time, including being exempt from some taxes. So I bet that was a big attraction. They had great privileges as Roman citizens, and so they would live in these colonies like Philippi, and the goal was for Rome was to make sure that the values of Rome, the agenda of Rome, was being promoted in these colonies where there was citizenship. It was a smart way to conquer a world, wasn't it? Smart way to make an empire. Conquer a land, put loyal people in that land, and they will help stabilize the land to make sure this land or this area is loyal to Rome. Well, this idea of the word citizenship has the same concept. It's the idea, some have called it, that we are a colony of heaven. That we're a colony of heaven. That's what the church is supposed to be. A colony of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. And so we're to carry out heaven's agenda here. And we're to reflect the glories of heaven here. And we're to live as if we're citizens of heaven here. Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful picture. What did Jesus say to those disciples that came back after they had just cast out their first demons? I bet that was exciting, by the way. And they came back and said, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. And Jesus said, among other things, he said, in this rejoice not, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Wow. Jesus is giving a value judgment there. Listen, this is great. You have this gift to cast out devils. That's glorious. I'm giving you that for this purpose, for a purpose. But listen, you have something far, far, far greater to rejoice in. And that's the reality. That your name is inscribed in the rolls of glory. Isn't that amazing? Citizens of heaven. Listen, heaven is home for us. Heaven is home for us. You know me, I love to travel. I enjoy traveling. But I love to come home. I love traveling. I love to come home. I love coming home where I'm totally comfortable. I love coming home where I feel secure, where I know I'm loved. I've got just everything, you know, I got my room, I got my whatever, got my right glass to drink out of, all these different things. I love coming home. We're not home here. If we are believers in Christ, we're not home here. There's too much here that's just uncomfortable. There's too much here that doesn't reflect the values of heaven. We're here for a purpose. We're here as ambassadors. We're here representing heaven. We're here being a light in a dark world, in a needy world. We're here to share the good news of Christ and what He's done for us with a world. So we're here for a purpose. Jesus said, occupy till I come. We're here fulfilling His agenda. But listen, we know we're going to work hard while we're here, give it all we've got while we're here. But boy, we're looking forward to being home, aren't we? Heaven's our home. Heaven is also where our loyalties lie. Our greatest loyalties are to lie with heaven. What would you imagine about how would the Romans treat a Roman officer who was in Philippi as a citizen of Rome, and yet he said, you know what, forget Rome, I'm going to go with the Greeks or something, right? They'd say, treason, you've not been loyal to the nation, to the cause, to the empire. Well, as citizens of heaven, sometimes our loyalties are questioned, aren't they? Sometimes in this world, we're tempted to give our loyalties to the world. And we remember, wait a second, I'm a citizen not of this world, I'm a citizen of heaven. Paul says, follow us in this way. Here's how we think, Paul says. Here's how we live. Here's how we value things. Our citizenship is in heaven. I love this. He says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, why is heaven so valuable after all? Is it just because we won't get sick anymore? That's all a glorious byproduct of it. But what's the ultimate prize of heaven? The ultimate prize of heaven is being with our God, is being with our Savior. Heaven is precious because Jesus is there. Heaven is precious because our Father is there. Heaven is precious, yes, because our loved ones in Christ, we've already passed on, are there. We glory and we rejoice in that. But listen, if all of our loved ones there and God wasn't there, I don't think I want to go. I want to be where the Lord is. To depart and be with Christ, he says in chapter 1, is far better. Is far better. So he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior. The word look for has the idea of this eager longing. We're longing for the Savior. We're looking for His return. Don't you look forward to that day? Aren't you glad that's a reality? You want some good news? Here's some good news. Jesus is coming back. Jesus Christ is going to appear the second time. And in that day, listen, His full glory will be displayed. His full majesty will be known. In that time when Christ returns, all of His enemies will be subdued under His feet. And we will see Him high and glorious and exalted and probably trembling at His holiness and His majesty, but then rejoicing for Him to say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Christ is coming back. The King of the kings and the Lord of the lords is returning. And Paul says, we long for that. We're citizens of heaven and we're anxiously awaiting, looking forward to that day. What's He going to do? Here's one thing He's going to do when He comes back. Paul says He's going to change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Here's one thing Christ will do. It says He's going to change our vile body. The word vile is the idea of humiliation. And our bodies, they are. They've been humbled by sin, have they not? You know it. These bodies we have, they get old, they get sick, they're subject to death, to decay, immortality. Even if the doctors come up with great, great cures and we all get to live until we're 150, guess what? We're still going to get old and die, won't we? Vile bodies. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. And the doctors, as much as we love them, they can't cure the sin problem. but we know the one who has cured the sin problem. And so Christ Jesus not only on the cross died for the souls of his people, but Jesus Christ died also for the bodies of his people. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He paid for them. He paid for our bodies. He paid for our souls. And so God in the beginning created Adam and Eve with bodies, good bodies. And yet these bodies came under the curse of sin because we sin with our bodies. Therefore, the body is under the curse of sin. The body will perish. But then God in his mercy and his grace will not leave his people in the dust. No, God, he redeemed these bodies. He redeemed these souls. And so he could raise up these bodies to be united with the soul and be glorified together. And get this, and these bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. I don't know at all what that means. But it means at least this. Jesus, in his humanity, took on the form of human flesh, his body and soul. And he was glorified from the grave. He was exalted up to glory. And somehow, some way, we're going to have a human body fashioned like unto the body of Jesus Christ. Wow. So how's he going to do that? He tells us, according to the working or the energy, the power, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Wow, that's power. That's power. Power to be able to take up bodies out of the ground. And power to be able to redeem and glorify these bodies. To where they will no longer know what it means to be cursed by sin. And bodies that will no longer know what it means to get old and to get weary and to get full of pain and to get diseased. But bodies, listen, the bodies and the soul, what are we going to do with those bodies and souls in glory? With our body and with our soul, what are we going to do? We're going to enjoy and serve and worship and adore and praise our God forever and forever and forever. We'll be able to sing like we've never been able to sing before. Don't you love to be able to be free to sing? Just praise God. We're going to be free to sing up there, folks. Sing with all of our heart and all of our body. They'll sound 100 times better than the best song service has ever sounded here in this world. And give all the glory and all the praise to the one who's worthy of that. Isn't that a glorious hope? Isn't it good to be heavenly minded? So that we, again, don't have to look at death because we're in Christ. We don't have to look at death with foreboding, with this slavish dread, with this terror. We look at Christ, we look at the one who conquered death, and we look anxiously, we long for his appearing, we long for his return. So God calls us, doesn't he? He calls us to live a life here on this earth where we are not bound in the earth, where all of our eggs are not in the basket of this world. We enjoy life. We ought to enjoy life. We enjoy the world God's made. We enjoy the blessings he gives us. But we say, this stuff is the take it or leave it stuff. This stuff is the stuff that's going to come, it's going to go. But that which is most precious and most valuable is in heaven. And that's where my hope lies. And may it give us strength to resist the temptations of sin. Because they'll come, won't they? May it give us strength to resist the desires of the flesh. To resist the pride of life. To resist the love of all the things of this world. Because we know where our treasure really lies. The hope of heaven, I say again, the hope of heaven is to purify our lives. It's to purify our lives. Think about the practical effect, in closing here, think about the powerful practical effect that the hope of heaven had in the Scriptures upon God's people. Abraham was a rich man. He was promised this great promised land. What does it say about him? He didn't even have a house, a stable house to live in. I'm sure his tent was really nice. He was wealthy, but it said Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When Lot chose the most watered plain of Sodom, Abraham, he let it go. Because that's not ultimately what he was looking for. He wasn't ultimately looking for the prosperity of this world. He was looking for something far better. When Paul was being beaten, when Paul was in prison, when Paul suffered shipwrecks and all these things, maybe sometime I'm tempted to say, maybe I need to retire, you know. Maybe I need to go into exile. He kept on going. He kept on serving. He kept on preaching because he knew all the pain and all the suffering will have an end. But my glory in heaven with Christ will never have an end. May God bless us to walk and rejoice as citizens of heaven. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we've talked about things this morning that are more glorious than I've been able to describe, more glorious than our minds can fully comprehend. But Father, we still pray, though, that you will take the truth of these things and establish them to our hearts. Lord, we don't want to just talk a good game. We don't want to just speak well and act as if we're citizens of heaven. We want to live as if we're citizens of heaven. We want to have that hope bright in our heart, Lord. We want to be have that encouragement when life is difficult, when there are many challenges and trials, to have that encouragement and that hope that one day all things will be made right. And Father, we want to have the life of a citizen of heaven when temptation comes and with the allurements of this world come. May we find our greatest joys, our greatest satisfaction in you, in the things to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.